Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We're going to be looking together at verses 16 through 20. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Hear God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is given to us by your Spirit. It is inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning and cause it to go forth with great power, accomplishing what you desire it to accomplish among your people. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to make much of Jesus. And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Billy, would you start that recording back there? The little recorder is back there, if you can start that for me. As we finish our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a passage famously called the Great Commission. So when we talk about the greats in the New Testament, you've got two greats. You've got the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus says that the law and the prophets, that is to say the Old Testament, is summed up in love of God and love of neighbor. That's the great commandment. Well, this morning, we're discussing not the great commandment, but rather we're discussing what's called the Great Commission. But I want you to keep in mind as we unpack this together that the Great Commission is much like the Great Commandment in that it is a commandment and it is great and that it is to be done out of love of God and because we love our neighbor. And so this is still very similar to the Great Commandment. It is obedience to God, and it is out of love for neighbor that we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. If you were here last week, or you watched or listened online, you'll recall we discussed together the account of the empty tomb and Jesus' appearance to these two Marys in the garden. And we also considered how everything in our faith hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not metaphorical, it's not allegorical, it's not just spiritual. It was a real bodily resurrection from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead validates all the claims of everything that he said about himself. He promises to do the same for you and I and all who trust in him when he returns on the last day. So our hope, our only hope, is in Christ and his resurrection. And that is, as Paul says, that his resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection, and it points to the fact that we too will be raised bodily from the grave when he returns. This morning, as we put a bow on our two-year study of the Gospel of Matthew, it was August of 2018 when we began studying the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, the simpler days of 2018. What a different world we lived in. I hope to bring to your attention some things that are going on in this text that you might otherwise miss. This is not an unfamiliar passage. If you've spent any time in church, you've heard the Great Commission preached on numerous times. And so hopefully we will see some things in the text that you may not have heard or may not have seen. And in doing so, I want you to walk away with a better understanding of not just the Great Commission, but of the Gospel of Matthew and all the Gospels and the Bible and the work of the church as well. So as we dissect this passage together this morning, we're going to consider the doubting disciples in verses 16 and 17. We're going to look at the authority of Jesus in verse 18, the making disciples of all nations in verse 19, and the baptism and teaching in 19 and 20, and Christ's presence in the process. So that's one, two, three, four, 5 points for four verses. So I've got my work cut out for me. So look with me there at the doubting disciples in verses 16 and 17. It says, now the 11 disciples, because remember this is the 12 disciples minus Judas. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That phrase, some doubted, is almost funny and hard to wrap our brains around. Think about this, here is the resurrected Christ, whom his disciples have spent the last 3 years with. They've seen him do miracles and raise the dead and open blind eyes and open deaf ears and heal the lame, teach with authority. They heard him predict his own death, his own crucifixion, his arrest, and his resurrection. They saw him arrested. They saw him tried. They saw him nailed to a cross. And now, 3 days later, he stands before them with nailed, scarred hands and feet, and some of them are worshiping him. The fact that it says some of them is hard to believe. And yet Matthew records that some, while all of this is going on, while the resurrected Christ with nail-scarred hands and feet is standing on a mountain in Galilee after spending 3 days in the tomb, some of them are saying, guys, I'm not so sure about this. Is this him? Is this what we should be doing? I don't know about this. In some sense, it should encourage us. Do you struggle to believe the gospel sometimes? Well, so did some of the disciples who stood with him as he was resurrected. Sometimes people say, I would believe if God just gave me enough evidence. Well, here it is. The resurrected Christ standing by his friends, and some of them going, I don't know. The jury is still out with me. Have you grown impatient with your unbelieving friend? With your unbelieving family member or your unbelieving coworker? Do you sometimes doubt your faith in the claims of Christ? Do you sometimes chalk that up to the fact that you weren't actually there? Well, here we have disciples seeing Christ, disciples of Christ, seeing the resurrected Jesus, and they too are struggling with doubt. And yet, Christ doesn't banish them. He doesn't dismiss them and only give his command and commission to those free from any doubts. Rather, he presses on and gives his commission to go, to disciple, to baptize, and to teach all of them, because this commission is that the church is given is based on his authority, not on their spotless level of unfaulting conviction. Well, let's consider now how he has the authority that he says he has. Look there at verse 18. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the part of the Great Commission that often gets chopped off or truncated. But everything in the Great Commission, the go, the baptize, the make disciples, the teach, everything in the Great Commission stems from or flows from the fact that Christ has been given all authority. In Daniel chapter 7, in fact, you might, if you want to, keep your finger there in Matthew 28 and flip over to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Daniel gets this vision. God gives Daniel this vision one night. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Serve who? This son of man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees someone like a son of man, and that's the phrase that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, repeatedly referred to himself as. The son of man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, when he talked about himself, almost always called himself the son of man. And this son of man that Daniel sees came on the clouds and is presented to the Ancient of Days. That's a phrase used to describe God the Father. So this Son of Man in this vision that Daniel is given is not descending down to earth. He's ascending to the Father. It's an upward trajectory. And he's going to be given. So this Son of Man is ascending to the Father on the clouds, and he's going to be given something as he comes to the Father. As he comes to the Father, he's going to be given something. What is this Son of Man given? It says there, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, or his authority, is an everlasting dominion or everlasting authority which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Dominion, that's authority. A kingdom, that means he's a king, and this is a coronation as he is being given this authority. A king has a kingdom, and a kingdom is made up of people. And who are these people? Well, it says people of all nations, all peoples, nations, and languages. Do you remember in Matthew 4 when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan right after his baptism? He goes into the wilderness, and Matthew writes, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is going to, after his finished work on the cross, he's going to receive exactly what Satan is trying to get him to shortcut. He's going to get all the glory, all the kingdoms, all dominions. Satan knows that. How does Satan know that? Because he's also read Daniel chapter 7. But he meets Jesus in the wilderness, and in his weakness and in his temptation, he offers to give him everything. Satan calls Jesus to worship him, and he'll receive these things, but those things are going to be taken from Satan and given to Jesus. And how's that going to happen? Through Jesus' finished work on the cross. Jesus is going to fulfill all righteousness. He's not going to give in to temptation like you and I do. And he's going to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And Satan wants to prevent that from happening. He wants to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. So Satan wants to offer Jesus a shortcut. He wants to give Jesus what Jesus is going to rightly receive after his finished work on the cross. But after Jesus' victory on the cross and over the world and the flesh, our flesh and the devil, what does Jesus tell the disciples? What does he say to the disciples after his finished work on the cross and right before his ascension into heaven? Something he didn't say prior to that: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Douglas Wilson, a theologian who I don't always agree with on everything, is very helpful on this passage. He writes, he has this authority in heaven, and he has this authority on earth. Not only is this the case, but he says that he has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. There is now no authority in heaven or on earth that is not subordinate to his authority. This includes, but is not limited to, the United States Supreme Court, the Muslim rulers of Saudi Arabia, every parliament on the continent of Europe, the United States, the United Nations General Assembly, the U.S. Congress, the legislature of South Dakota, the communist thugs running North Korea, every secret meeting ever convened by the Illuminati or whoever those guys are, and the commissioner of baseball. Close quote. Jesus is in charge. He is right now ruling and reigning. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So what do we do with the knowledge that Jesus already has all authority? Well, we're to go, therefore. Look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In light of the fact that Jesus is king, in light of the fact that Christ is king, go, therefore, and make disciples. This is the king sending the church out to be what Paul calls ambassadors for Christ, representatives of another kingdom in the world. That's what Paul says, that we are ambassadors. What does that mean? We're those who have been sent by a king to go and proclaim the message of the kingdom. Let's remember, this commission is not something that you and I do. It is not given. This great commission is not given to you and you and you. It's given to the church corporately. Jesus is talking to the apostles, the foundation of the church, the first leaders of the church, and he's telling them what he's commissioning the church to do. In other words, otherwise, nobody can be faithful to the Great Commission because no one person can go to all the nations and make disciples of all people. The church does that. This is the church corporately fulfilling the Great Commission. We, the church, are to go to all nations and announce to them that Jesus is King. He reiterates this again right before the ascension to heaven into Acts chapter 1. Right before he's ascended into heaven, he says to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria." We kind of see these concentric circles. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus has authority, and he has this authority everywhere. He's sovereign over every ruler and every king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no ruler in authority anywhere who is not an authority because God has Jesus. Whoever is in power, Jesus has allowed them to be in power. There's not a single ruler anywhere in the world that is not there outside of God allowing it to happen. We're therefore to go and announce this lordship to the whole world. Sometimes people will use the phrase, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, we don't make Jesus anything. He is Lord. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He's already the Lord. You need to recognize his lordship, but you don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Douglas Wilson again writes, "Now this understanding radically affects what we are doing when we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Are we trying to do something, or are we telling the world about what has already been done? Are we fighting the principal battle itself, or are we announcing the victory afterwards? This is not a campaign where we are trying to get Jesus elected to anything. He is already seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is already the King of Arkansas and Virginia and Maryland and Massachusetts. We have the task of announcing to the remaining rebels in the hinterlands that their capital city has fallen, their ruler is dethroned, and that their resistance is futile." That's what it means to therefore go. Jesus already has all authority, and we're not trying to get any more for him. On the basis of this established authority, we are to preach to the nations and announce to them their responsibility to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's that look like? Well, look there in verse 19 and 20. "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." How does one make disciples? What's the recipe for a disciple? Well, according to this recipe, Jesus gives two ingredients for the process of making a disciple. And what are those two ingredients? Well, according to Matthew chapter 28, they are baptism and instruction. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and it's to be given to believers and their households. The sign of the old covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision, and it was commanded to Abraham and all the males in his household. It was a sign that Abraham's household belonged to God. Well, the new covenant that Christ initiated, we're told, is a better covenant. So it has better covenant signs. And in Christ, there is neither male nor female. So the sign of this covenant is given to men and women, boys and girls. That's why Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." Baptism is a sign of God's promise to us. And the promise is for you and for your children. So they receive the sign, of that promise as well. And we see household baptisms throughout the book of Acts. One of the few baptisms you see in the book of Acts that's not the whole household is the Ethiopian eunuch, who would have not had a household, as you might imagine. So disciple making starts with baptism and continues by teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. Let's consider that word observe. It's the Greek word tero. Yesterday we all observed Independence Day. How did we observe Independence Day? Well, by celebrating and feasting around what was accomplished 244 years ago by our founders. I learned how to observe Independence Day from my parents, and they learned from theirs. Will we teach our children and one another what it means to observe all that Jesus has commanded of us? How? By celebrating what he did, what he is doing, and what he will one day return and do. We teach how to observe his commandments when we observe the thing that he commanded us to observe. And I want to make a case. One of the ways we teach to observe his commandments is by observing the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Just as Independence Day causes us to reflect on our nation, its founding, and our freedoms, the Lord's Supper is another sign of the covenant, and we observe it weekly because it is instructive to us. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not being reductionistic. We do more than teach baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're to teach to observe all that he's commanded us. Love your neighbor. Turn the other cheek. Love one another as he has loved us. Do not lust. Do not covet. Do not hate. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not be self-righteous. Have humility. But while we're doing that, we teach that we'll do those things poorly and imperfectly. That we will fail and we will fall and we will doubt and we will struggle. And our hope and security is not in how well we keep those commandments. Our hope is in Christ, who has perfectly fulfilled the law in our place, on our behalf. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are being reminded that each week that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. So it serves as a repeated check on our self-righteousness. Jesus died not just for you, he died as you. In your place, he gave himself as a ransom for many. And then lastly, Jesus promises his presence with us as we do these things. Look there at verse 20. And behold, or look, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's remember, Jesus is saying this just before he leaves them. He's about to ascend into heaven. This is shortly before his ascension into heaven. And he says, I'm with you until the end of the age. He's promising to be with them to the end of the age. And what does that mean? What does it mean, the end of the age? At the end of the age, is he going to cut and run and he's not going to be with us anymore? Is that what he's saying? That doesn't sound very encouraging. Well, the answer is, what age is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the age that we're currently in right now, the church age. You might call the inter-advental period, the time between his first coming and his second coming. He's reminding them and you and I that although we cannot see him, even though he has ascended into heaven, he is still spiritually present among us. He is not absent. He is with us as we go. He is with us as his word is proclaimed. He is with us as we baptize. He is with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. How so? First, he's present in the gathered body. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is among us. So he's present when we gather as a church. Second, he's present in the waters of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he is with us in the waters of baptism. Likewise, he is present among us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What does he say? This is my body. This is my blood. Now that sounds scandalous to our modern ears, but to pre-modern ears, it sounded scandalous too. We sometimes think that we're very sophisticated and we understand science really well. And so we find things offensive that we think they wouldn't have been offensive. We find things impossible. But remember when Jesus says to Mary, you're going to bear a child. And what does Mary say? I'm a virgin. Right? She had an understanding of that stuff too. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that he's present in the taking of the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand what he was saying. In John 6, it says, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? This is ridiculous, Jesus. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, present with me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. You have to imagine Jesus pointing to himself. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died, the manna in the wilderness. Whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus says, referring to himself, will live forever. Scandalous words. It was scandalous then, and it's scandalous now, but the gospel is scandalous, and grace is offensive. It says that sinners are saved not by cleaning themselves up or by straightening their lives out, but by trusting in him who was perfectly clean and perfectly straight on their behalf. And that is good news for you, and it's good news for me. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. Spread the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you call us as your church to spread that message far and wide to people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. And you also tell us that you have created a new nation called the church. And it is a new race, your people. And it is a race that's not noticeable by the color of our skin or by our accent or by our country of origin, but it's a race made up of people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, because it's a family who have been born again through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you cause this word to sink deep into our hearts, to humble us, to show us your Son and what he has done on our behalf, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, that we might continue to make much of your Son this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.